The book of Haggai, chapter 1. This is found on page 668 in your pew Bible. And if you're flipping in your own Bible, again, this is the third book from the last. So if you go to where the Old New Testament divide, it's Malachi, then back to Zechariah, then back to Haggai. We'll read the whole first chapter, but our focus today will be on verses 12 and 13. So with that, pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible and precious word. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, king of Judah, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you, yourselves, to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become full of drink. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on man, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnants of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, "I am with you, declares the Lord." So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. This is God's holy and infallible word. May He bless it to our hearing and bless the preaching of His word this day. We've come again to Haggai, who is called here in our text the angel of the Lord or the messenger of the Lord. And he confronts the people of God, first of all, because of their neglect of His temple. It was lying desolate and in ruins. And instead of putting their arm to the work of building, they were busy building and dwelling in their own homes. They were busy seeking the prosperity that they could gain from the world. And today we see that the people of God respond to this word of confrontation and correction with true repentance. With true repentance. Our shorter catechism asks the question, what is repentance unto life? And the answer goes like this. Children, see if you can hear and recognize this catechism. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn. Turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. In other words, sinners who understand the filth and the offensiveness of their sin and the mercy and the love of God not only sorrow over their sin and hate it, but they turn from it and they return to God, walking with Him by His Word. Repentance is a word that's found very often in the Scriptures. It is spoken of in the Bible figuratively, with expressions of great difficulty and diligence and discomfort, circumcising the heart. Children, have you ever tried to cut a stone? That's the language of the Bible here. To try and cut through a stone is to try and cut through the heart that is full of sin. Breaking up hardened, uncultivated ground. Ground that's just laid there and hardened under the heat of the sun. Well, repentance is not only spoken of figuratively, it's spoken of as in the Scriptures. As, for example, those who have been captured. And then they were set free. And they were sent in exile to return to their home. They repented. They returned to their home. Often through the way that they came into captivity. God has been challenging then His people here in the book of Haggai. He says to them, in a sense, you've returned from Babylon, but have you returned in your heart to Me? So today, we have before us the theme of true repentance to consider. This is a serious doctrine. This is an essential doctrine. And unfortunately, as is the way with most serious and fundamental doctrines, repentance has been watered down by good-intentioned but misapplied emphasis on getting saved. The church today would act as if repentance was this one-time thing, this initial thing you need to do, and then everything is fine. We confess that repentance is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect forgiveness without it. That's how essential this is. One theologian says it this way, salvation is salvation from sin, and that means more than forgiveness. It includes sanctification, the process of becoming holy, a transformed life. It involves those who are saved in a turning away from sin. That turning away is repentance. There can be no salvation if we continue in sin, according to the Bible. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not merely believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is repent and believe. Therefore, repentance is essential to your salvation as much as faith is essential to your salvation. Now, that being the case, I want you to examine yourself today. If you cannot explain what repentance is, how do you know if you've done it? And if you cannot explain what repentance is, how do you even know if you're saved? This is why we're here today. To consider our understanding, our attitudes, and our actions in light of the voice of God, to see if we're hearing Him rightly, And in this way, we can correct whatever is in error in our own understanding, in our own thinking, in our own attitudes. And we can purpose and we can endeavor to walk in renewed obedience unto the praise of the glory of God. We have 3 points today to consider. This will be more of a thematic sermon, but we will be using the text of Haggai as a place of help and to keep us grounded in our theme. So the 3 points are the preaching of repentance, the pattern of repentance, and the Lord's response to repentance. The preaching of repentance, the pattern of repentance, and the Lord's response to repentance. So first of all, the preaching of repentance. Notice the words of verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. It says here that the people obeyed God. And this word obey is a very fun and is a very helpful word. It's the word Shema. It's a word that's peppered all throughout the scriptures of the Old Testament. And why this word is interesting is because often it can be translated in two different ways. It has two different meanings depending on the context. It's not just the word obey. It actually is the word listen or hear. And so, maybe you know the famous Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel. Listen up, O Israel." That's the word Shema. Shema, O Israel. So you could, in a sense, say, "Obey, O Israel. For the Lord your God is one Lord." But the idea here is that with this one word has two meanings. And there's the implication is this. And children, I've shared this with you many times, but I'll share it with you again because it's that significant. How do you know that you have been listening to or hearing your parents? It's because you obey. It's because you do what they say. And notice here that the people did not just obey the words of Haggai, but they heard the preaching as the voice of the Lord. His message was clear to them. By His word, He had exposed them, but He'd also given to them the way of correction. We saw that earlier when He says to them, "Go up into the mountains, bring down the wood, build the temple, that I would be pleased and glorified." That was the way of repentance. Put off constructing and building the city, and especially your homes, and build the house of God. And this is gospel preaching right here. I want you to consider that the same thing is happening today in our churches across the land. That the servant of God's word is speaking the word of God, but it is God's voice as He speaks in Him by His own word. He speaks to His people. Even in this own congregation, this is what's happening. Now, when we talk about the preaching of the gospel, certainly the central theme of the gospel is the love of God. The mercy of God, the forgiveness of God in and through Jesus the Messiah. But where does repentance fit into that message? Well, you must understand that this mercy and this love of God are revealed and shine brightly on the backdrop of sin. On the backdrop of our corruption, on the backdrop of our rebellion, mercy makes sense only because we are people in need of great mercy. That by nature, we are rebels to God. And the grace of God then is held out so that sinners turn from their sin and turn to Christ. That being, as it were, in a sense, awakened in the middle of a swamp, God reaches out His hand and you take hold of Christ and are pulled out. That is repentance. That is faith. Consider how essential the call to repentance is in the gospel of free grace. When John the Baptizer comes on the scene preaching, what is he preaching? He's preaching the gospel. And what is the gospel? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And after he is imprisoned, Jesus picks up the same message of the gospel, and his first words are, repent and believe. When Jesus sends his own disciples out to preach by two, they went out and preached that men should repent. When Christ arose from the dead and he visited his disciples, he prepared them for gospel ministry by declaring to them that the Bible says that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are those preachers of repentance, he says. And what was their message? You can see it in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And when told to stop preaching with threats and intimidations by the religious leaders of the day, what did Peter say, along with the other apostles? We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. The Apostle Paul also had a gospel that was not foreign to the message of repentance, to turn from sin and to turn to God. He says this interestingly. It says in Acts 26:20 that Paul kept declaring to all the Jews and all the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. That's very interesting. In other words, repentance actually looks like something. It can be demonstrated in your actions. Well, you hear repentance over and over and over again. I dare to say that you can probably turn almost anywhere in the Scripture and see some theme of repentance, some call to repentance. For where there is sin, God is calling us to turn from such things and to Himself. The gospel is a call to repent and to believe, to turn and to trust. They are two sides of the same coin, faith and repentance. Repentance is not a work. It is a gift from God. It's not a preparation for grace, but rather it is the gift of God itself, the enabling of the Holy Spirit to see your sin, to see the mercy of Christ Jesus, and by faith alone, in Christ alone, to turn from sin and misery to God in life. One more thing to think about this. Spurgeon says this, that repentance will not make you see Christ, but to see Christ will give you repentance. You see, it's a simultaneous, not only understanding and seeing your sin, but also a seeing of Christ. By faith, you no longer trust in yourself or your idols. And by repentance, you no longer run away from God, but you turn to Him. So I want you to take a little quiz with me then. True or false? You may not expect forgiveness without repentance. You may not expect forgiveness without repentance. That almost seems like forgiveness is dependent upon repentance. Well, to be clear again, your forgiveness, your pardon, is not grounded on your repentance, but rather it is by you turning to Christ, you receive all that He has to offer to you. So you cannot receive Him and all of His benefits if you do not turn to Him. Jesus Himself says this, when asked about these Galileans who were persecuted by Pilate. He says, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered persecution? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you all likewise will perish." And so, yes, you cannot expect, you ought not to expect forgiveness of God without repentance. And that brings us to our second point then, the pattern of repentance, the pattern of repentance. We've seen that repentance is central to the preaching of the gospel. What is the pattern of repentance then? Again, verse 12 says that they all obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. Now, you could look around this room, and many of us have a story of how the Lord has brought us to Himself. And they're very unique and different in many different ways. The particular conviction of sin, particular passages of Scripture to use to convict us, where we were in our lives when He brought us to Himself, very unique and different. Our experiences of coming to God are unique. And yet, the themes of faith and repentance are always seen in each of those stories. There's a common pattern of trusting and turning. And so to clearly recognize and walk in this biblical repentance, we need to briefly consider what repentance is not. There can be different kinds of, you know, stopping short of repentance, but there can be flat out denials of the need to repent. So I have, again, very briefly and very quickly, I have 11 examples of what repentance is not. Okay? And we'll move through these quickly, but I want you to appreciate there's some really big themes here. You can deny the need for repentance. You can have some internal regret that's not repentance. You can have a partial kind of repentance. You can have neglectful diversions away from repentance. And then you can replace penance for repentance. Those are the big themes. But let me go through each of these. Some will find themselves excusing sin instead of turning from sin. You know how it is. There's a reason, there's a justification, there's an explanation, there's a defense for every problem in this person's life that somehow separates you from all responsibility. That's a denial of your sin. That's just simply excuse making and blame shifting. But further, let's consider some internal regrets. You can feel terrible or regretful about your sin. You can have a momentary anguish or a temporary sorrow that makes one a regretting sinner, but not a repenting sinner. You can have a burden of conscience by your sin. Maybe it causes you to lay awake in your bed at night, but as the exhaustion wins and takes over and sleep comes, it's as if the sleep washes away any sense of trouble. And in the morning, the burden is gone. Being terrified by sin is not the same as being transformed by grace. One Puritan says this, "If pain and trouble were sufficient for repentance, well then the damned in hell would be the most penitent, for they are most in anguish." You could also experience grieving over being exposed for sin instead of grieving over your sinfulness. This is not really then about offending God, but instead it's about you getting caught. Like Saul, the king who tried to persuade Samuel to cover up God's judgment, removing him from the kingship. Just don't tell the people. So these are some internal regrets. This is not repentance. Further, there is partial repentance. You can confess sin to others, but stop short of confessing your sin to God. This is like getting the truth off your chest so that you have just enough relief to just continue. There's no more burden. It's not about reconciliation, though. You can seek the forgiveness of others, but stop short of seeking forgiveness from God. It's as if just hearing the words of pardon themselves will free you from a sense of guilt. You can promise not to sin, but still not execute repentance, turning away from sin. This is more of a pretender than a repenter. It's like a man who uses promises to delay his duty, but he never really intends to pay. Thomas Watson says, "So dear is sin to a man that there are times that he would rather part with his own children than with lust." This is partial repentance. But then there are also the neglectful diversions. There is repentance from some sin, but you continue to hold on to and cling to your favorite sins. Your pet sins you will not let go of. You hide them in your pockets. There are many in hell who reformed their lives. They got themselves straightened around, but they never repented. You can also repent from some former sin by replacing it with a new sin. You may trade masters, but you're still a slave. You may trade sins, but you're still sinning. Or another way to almost repent. You may trust in your initial repentance as some kind of evidence of your present forgiveness. I remember, 5 years ago when I went up to the altar and I prayed and I repented and I turned from my sin. And so today, I should be completely fine. As if your initial repentance carries enough capital for later sins. As if grace gives you some kind of unlimited loan to sin against God. And then, of course, there is the replacing repentance with just mere penance. This is the idea of punishing yourself for sin. Or performing some kind of work of service unto God, thinking that this work of service will regain God's favor. Look how serious, God, I am about my sin. I know how to punish myself. I know how to judge myself. You don't have to do it. And all penance does is it produces self-loathing. And all that it does is produce pride. I know justice. I know how to mete out the punishment that I deserve. More than God? All it does is produce anger. Anytime that after penance you experience some kind of trial. I did penance, God. Isn't that enough? Why would you let this trial enter into my life? None of these are repentance. Because none of these have a right view of self and a right view of sin and a right view of God. And worse, false repentance will lead to false conversion. What does the Apostle Paul say in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful because of your sin, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Counterfeit repentance only brings about death. Augustine says it this way, "False repentance leads many to hell." So what does the pattern of true repentance then look like? Well, the Apostle Paul again talking about not only true repentance, but its fruits, what it looks like, how it manifests itself. He says in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 7, "Behold this very thing, you sorrowed in a godly manner." What sincere conviction you had. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation against your sin. What fear you had. What reverence you had for God. What longing you had to be reunited to Him. What zeal you had to fight against and put to death your sin. What avenging of wrong you partook in by the grace and the help of God. True repentance, then, has a biblical view and a biblical attitude towards three things. First, a biblical view of self. Second, a biblical view of sin. Thirdly, a biblical view of God. A biblical view of self. Think about that prodigal son, that lost son in the parable of Jesus. This man's repentance began when in the midst of the pig trough, it says he came to his senses. Literally, it says he came to himself. It's like he saw himself. It's like he has an out-of-body experience. What is going on in my life? This is not all that repentance is. The scriptures tell us that Judas repented. But his sorrow was internalized and it led to suicide. It led to killing himself. This sorrow, this sorrow over sin is in light of God's word of confrontation. God will expose you as full of iniquity. God will expose you as conceived in sin, as David says. And when you see yourself in this light, you see that you are a danger to yourself. Now, what turns people away from, things like a building that's on fire? They realize that's a dangerous thing. I cannot walk into that building, and they turn away from it. And people who understand themselves as sinners understand that if they walk and continue to walk in this road, they will lead themselves into destruction. But it's more than just that. It's understanding that they see and they sense a corruption and an internal filth. What did Adam do when he saw that he was naked? He began to cover himself up. He saw that there was an internal filth and corruption. There's a cost now to being exposed. I can't let others see me like this. But also, you see not only your corruption, but your offensiveness. Sin is not only defiling to me, it is an insult to my Creator. My existence is an attack and affront to God's existence. He didn't make me this way. I ruined myself. And I have done much then to offend Him. So we need a biblical view of self. We need a biblical view of sin. It's that you understand sin for what it really is, that it is an attack and affront against God. It is death. It is rebellion. It is a thief and a murderer. And therefore, there is a real sorrowing over sin and a grieving over sin and a hating sin. Again, Thomas Watson says, a woman may well expect to have a child without pain, just as one can have repentance without sorrow. As martyrs shed blood for Christ, so the repentant shed tears for sin. Did not that repentant woman Mary weep as she knelt at the feet of Jesus, sorrowing over her sin before her Savior? We see that Paul tells us that sorrow, according to God's will, produces a repentance. It leads to salvation. You who are repentant, you not only have a sorrow and a shame for your sin, though, you have a holy hatred for your sin. Ezekiel 36:31 says that God is confronting His people saying, you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. One Puritan says this, Christ is never loved until sin is loathed. Heaven is never longed for until sin is loathed. And so you have to have a biblical view of yourself. You have to have a biblical view of sin. You have to have a biblical view of God. The penitent understands that ultimately, or fundamentally, however you want to look at it, your sin is against God. Against you and you only have I sinned, O God. And so repentance arises out of offense because it's God-focused more than out of embarrassment, which is more self-focused. But God does not stop at condemnation, does He? See, again, you need to have a biblical view of God. Because God is the one who brings us through ourself and our sins to His mercy in Christ Jesus. What does He say to those who He's calling to repentance in Joel chapter 2? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to Me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. The repentant sinner is not drawn to God simply by discovering their sin against the backdrop of His holiness. The repentant sinner is drawn to God also by the hope of His mercy against the backdrop of Christ's ministry and sacrifice. In fact, if it were not for the gracious salvation of Jesus Christ, if I really understood my sin, would it not just simply push me further to separate from God? He would be a holy terror. Our confession pastorally states this: there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation. And so also there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. You hear that? What can you not run away from? What can you not find refuge and help in God from? He is one who is able to save us from the greatest sins, the deepest and darkest sins, the things that often we want to try and hide and conceal and lock away and never expose. God is a rescuer from ourselves. So the church then is a believing church and a repenting church, a listening and an obeying church. There was an antagonist to Christianity who lived in the third century, the 200s. His name was Celsus. I brought him up before in a different context, but he was always trying to argue against Christianity. And listen to one of the things he says about Christianity, about the church. He says, I want you to, he's writing, of course, and he's saying, I want you to consider the invitations that are given by many different religions to join in on their societies. The things we hear are things like this: everyone who has clean hands and a wisely edifying tongue, come on in. He who is pure from all pollution, whose soul is conscious of no evil, who has lived well and who has lived justly, come on in. And the invitations are given with the promise of purification from sin. But let us hear what kind of persons these Christians invite. Everyone, they say, who is a sinner, who lacks understanding, who is a child, and to speak generally, whoever's poor, him will the kingdom of God receive. Do they not call sinners those who are unjust, those who are a thief, those who are housebreakers and poisoners and a blasphemer and a robber of the dead? Who else is invited to this assembly of robbers? And he goes on to imply that Jesus has somehow rejected all the good people and He's collected all the bad people. And one theologian in the day, he writes a whole big book against this guy, and his name is Origen. He says this in response. Yes, we invite all men. We invite all men to be healed and to urge sinners to consider the truth which teaches men not to sin, and those who lack understanding to gain wisdom, and those who are children to mature in heart and mind to manhood, and those who are impoverished and poor to prosperity, or better, to blessedness. And when they repent and believe, showing that they have been cleansed by the Word of God, living a godly life, then and not before do we invite them to become members of our religious societies. Celsus charges us with corruption, asking, who else is invited to this assembly of robbers? Well, you know, thieves call others, they invite others to make use of their criminal skills for their own advantage. But Christians invite those whom the robbers invite for a better purpose. To bind the spiritual wounds and to apply medicine to the festering soul of all invited sinners to the Word of God. There is none good. Jesus hasn't rejected all the good. He's invited all of the sinners. And the question today is this: does this faith in Christ describe you? Does this repentance to Christ describe you? Does this transformation in Christ describe you? And if not, then the question becomes, where will your sin take you? I have a whole third point, and our time is up. Do you hear the words in response then? To God, the people obeyed the voice of the Lord, and they walked in service, they feared Him. And then Haggai, in verse 13, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people and said, I'm with you. The same God that confronted them brings an encouraging word, a word of building up. He's calling them to rebuild His temple, but He's rebuilding them, His temple. And He comes with a reviving presence. Draw near to Me in repentance, and I will draw near to you. And the amazing thing is this, that was it not His right hand the whole time bringing and drawing His people to Himself in repentance? What does He mean, I am with you? It means you are forgiven. Your sin separated you and I, but I will not draw back anymore. You have repented and I will pardon you of your sin. You are forgiven. It means that His discipline is ended. He wouldn't continue to chasten them. They had learned their lesson. They were obedient children, and therefore they would experience the strength and the blessing of their God. It means that God's protection was provided. They were revived. They would no longer fear the nations who were trying to stop this temple project. And if any nation would try to come and stop the project, God would intervene. I'm with you. You have nothing to fear of the nations. And finally, God's provision is present again. What was God doing? Any kind of prosperity that would come in would fall out of the holes of the pocket. It would be blown away by God. But now, they would look to God as their true wealth. They would look to God again as their true prosperity, and God would again bring provision after provision, all that was needed and all that would bless His people, so that they would look to Him. Ultimately, this promise was a veiled foreshadowing of the coming of Christ, who is Emmanuel, who is God with us. And it's not coincidence then that Christ Jesus Himself, who secured the faith and repentance of His people, speak these same words to His disciples when He commissions them to build His temple, the church. Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Well, may God grant you today this gospel grace of true repentance. Whether it be for the first time or whether it be for the thousandth time. May you increase in a biblical view of yourself and of sin and of the Savior. May you know what it means, these words of the gospel, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Amen.